Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20 will be beginning with verse 24 through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. Let us take heed to the inerrant, infallible word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
The congregation, in our last sermon, we learned that Christ-centered love can chase away our fears. All of our fears, especially the fear of man. And we may not realize it, but the fear of man is real. It does affect our lives. From the decisions of a politician on this side to a minister on this side. The fear of man is real, and it's often a part of our life. And we could see that the love of Christ, as we learned in our last sermon, can chase away those fears because they're centered upon Christ, centered upon all of his glory, centered upon his kingship, centered upon his sovereignty, centered upon his love. We are encouraged about our victory over all kinds of fear. In 2 Timothy 1:7, we read these words, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. By the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to control our fears." That's the resurrection power of Christ in our life. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. As we watch the destruction, to some extent, of our own culture, we are fearful. Look at the example of buying of ammunition and guns. It's gone out of control in our country. Our country, at this present time, is arming itself more now than it ever has in history. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? I leave that up to you to answer. But I can tell you this. It's the fear of man. To some extent, well-founded. We need to be wise while we trust the Lord, while we bow to his providence and bow to his sovereignty in our life. The point is that we have the ability to control our fears. When love finds its source in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, directed towards Christ's kingdom and glory, then we can say that we love one another as saints of Christ. Love finds its work in Christ's words in John 15, verse 12. Love as I have loved you. That's the standard. There is no other standard than that. This ought to be, yea, must be, our love for one another in the church. We've said it before, the church is not a club. It's not the Elks Club or the Veterans of Foreign Wars. It's not the YMCA. The church is bound together in the love of Christ, in his atoning work, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his baptism of the church by the Holy Spirit. Our love for each other is grounded in Christ, not because we go to the same club. We serve one another. We love one another on account of Christ. Not just because we're lovable. We are called to love on the basis of Christ. In his resurrection, being grounded upon the Word of God. It is a mark of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. It is the mark of a healthy, Spirit-filled marriage or relationship to love as Christ has loved us. It is this kind of love that the culture around us rejects. It wants to define love in its own way. It wants to define justice in its own way apart from Christ, which is impossible to do. In our last sermon, we notice this love and the example of Jonathan and David in verses 1 through 23 of 1 Samuel 20. The loyalty was not merely as two friends. They just weren't two buddies that didn't have anything else better to do. But they were of a kindred spirit, bound together by covenant, in submission to the will of God, in the promotion of the kingdom of God. As you remember, David proposed a plan which Jonathan accepted to test Saul's attitude or desire to kill David. We know that Saul vowed to kill David, but his action proved otherwise. For example, in chapter 19, verse 6, his words were that David would not be killed. And yet his actions were to plot against his life in so many different ways. We are about to see the real Saul as a covenant breaker who is disloyal to the Lord God, who refuses to submit to the will of God. In our sermon today, we continue the narrative of 1 Samuel 20 with the scheme about to take effect. The subject of our sermon is "We Weep Together." The sermon has 2 points. First, loyalty, and then second, disloyalty. So first, as believers, we are taught in the text, we are called to be loyal to Christ, even when it means siding against those that we love the most. Remember the context here. The plan by David, with Jonathan's approval, of course, was to test whether or not Saul was committed to killing David. The test or plan would be executed during the feast or a festival of the new moon. At the time of the new moon approached, Saul called for a 3-day festival. All the important dignitaries were expected to attend, David especially. He was the king's son-in-law, the national hero. It would be disrespectful to reject the invitation. And knowing Saul, David could lose his head if he wasn't there. The plan included that David would be absent from the festival. A dangerous plan indeed. Then Jonathan would lie or draw an excuse for David's absence. They would watch Saul's reaction to David not being present. David would be hiding in the field for Jonathan to bring the results of that test. In verses 24 through 26, we have day one of the festival. The emphasis on day one was on the table arrangements. The king was present on his seat of authority. Jonathan, his beloved son, was there. Abner, the commander of the army, were there. The narrator tells us that Saul quietly assumes that David's absence was for a bona fide reason, like being ceremonially unclean. And you could see right at the beginning that Saul's more interested in ritual than he is man of the heart. And we've learned that before in watching Saul's life. Saul's committed to the outward appearance, but inward in his heart is a rebellion against God. In verses 27 through 29, we have day two of the festival. When Saul's curiosity got the better of him, he asked Jonathan a probing question. Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? As talked about with David in the field and attending a clan or a family sacrifice in Bethlehem, Jonathan lies to his father about David's absence. As a matter of fact, Jonathan even embellishes a bit for the reason in verse 29 that it was David's brother's personal invitation. My brother has commanded me to be there. This is what David wants Jonathan to say, but see, Jonathan, David didn't agree to that. He just kind of added that, just in case. In verses 30 through 34, we have the result of the test and Saul's violent, uncontrollable anger. How dare David disrespect Saul's authority as king? It's kind of one of those, does he not know, does he not realize I can take his head off? The result was that what David expected. David knew that Saul was out to kill him. But it was what Jonathan hoped against. Jonathan may have given away the plan by the words in verse 29 when Jonathan said, "Let me get away." Most commentators believe that the phrase literally means, "Let me escape." Saul's anger about David escaping was now directed towards his son Jonathan. Saul's rage finally burst out in his opposition to David, but also to his own son. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Saul's rage in verses 30 through 31 was against Jonathan, siding with David, the escapee, against his own father. Saul's rage was also bound up in the fact that David would assume the throne, taking away the dynasty. "You shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Saul demands his son to hand over David, the escapee, to be killed. For Saul, David was the problem in establishing Saul's dynasty. For David and Jonathan, Saul was the problem, because he had rejected the Lord God's anointed. Saul's reaction to his son Jonathan was uncontrollable rage. Jonathan, boldly, as he did before, defends David with the question in verse 32. Why should he be killed? What has he done? In a sense, Jonathan says to his father, the king, "Can we talk about this a little bit? Can we have a conversation?" Jonathan's conscience was sealed by the undeniable truth that the narrator tells us in verse 33. Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. He had the evidence in his hand about his own father. Jonathan bore his father's sin personally, as we read in verse 34. For he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And we're not sure in the text in verse 34 when he says his father treated him shamefully. We're not sure whether that's Jonathan or David or both. Saul's words to his son echoes through time. "You have chosen the son of Jesse over your own father?" You see, actually, Saul was half correct. Jonathan had chosen David over his father, but it was God who chose David to be king. What Saul failed once again to realize was that the fight against David was to fight against the Lord God. Jonathan had all the evidence that he needed. His father was out to kill God's anointed. What a shameful thing to bear as a son, that the king is out to kill David. In this narrative, primarily, we find Jonathan as an example of true faith. In the greater David, the Lord Jesus. His faith or loyalty to the Lord God was without rival, even with regard to his own father. It's remarkable in the passage. To side against your father? for one, especially a son, a princely son, to deny his own father was incredible because it meant to lose all the privileges of the royal family and worldly kingdom. The dynasty. What about the dynasty? When we choose Christ, David's greater son, as our Lord and Savior, then there is a cost. For Satan hates our faith. He hates our love and our obedience to the Lord. Satan loves to slash and burn, to divide and conquer. This was the example, to name only a few, of both Abraham and Moses. Abraham forsook his pagan family to live in a foreign country, as we're told in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, we read of Moses. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He had all the riches of Pharaoh's sonship, all the privileges. Pharaoh loved him. Moses was a great man, militarily, as Stephen tells us, as well as academically. Moses was a prosperous man in the house of Pharaoh, more even than his biological sons. But we read that although he grew up in Pharaoh's house, he rejected the things of Pharaoh for the kingdom. We're told in Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, we are told that Moses had the kingdom within his reach, but rejected it for the blessings of the future messianic kingdom. He had Egypt in the palm of his hand, man. All the power that there is. He had it, and he gave it up because he wanted the blessings of the messianic kingdom. We read in Hebrews, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Hebrews 11, 20. All these examples, and many more, with regard to choosing Christ and his kingdom over the things of this world, over family. In these examples, we hear our Lord's warning in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. The Lord is stressing that we must love him more than all others. In that figurative language, even those dearest to us. This is borne out in comparison to Luke 14, verse 26, with a parallel passage in chapter 10, verse 37, where Christ declares, "He that loveth father more than me is not worthy of me." Have you ever had to make that decision? I have. I didn't grow up in a house that was orientated around Christ. When I got saved, when the Lord came into my heart, my mother registered me as a full-blown nut. My friends, gone. A whole paradigm shift occurred. I remember I was talking to my wife about this. I was 19 years old. I was in the middle of a bar, and I walked away, and I said, "I'm getting out of here." That was around 11:30 at night, and I never went back. I never looked back. There's nothing back there. It's all forward. Some of you have unbelieving, maybe sons or daughters, or maybe a wife, or unbelieving parents, uncles. Somebody in your life is unbelieving. And you're wondering, can God reach into my family? Yes, the answer is that it's yes. Until then, though, it comes as a cost. Jonathan was loyal. He understood that loyalty was important. Not just to the covenant that he had made with David, but loyalty with regard to the Lord God. I'm going to live according to what Christ had said, that I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness before anything. Before the love of my wife, before the love of my children, before the love of my job. You see, where are the Christians today that are on the school board that name the name of Jesus and adopt the critical race theory and other Marxist ideologies? Where are the Christians in Congress? Where are they? Well, you know how that goes. Religion's a private thing. It is? Who said that? Religion, faith, is a very public thing. It is who I am. It is what I do. And what I do is I put the kingdom of God first in my life. Jonathan teaches us that in a most personal way. Can you imagine being called son of a perverse mother and all this other stuff? I'm sure he said other things that are maybe not even recorded. Jonathan was willing to take the cost. Are you? Are you willing to take the cost? Be called a bigot, homophobe, and a whole bunch of other nasty things. That's just the cost of being a Christian. That's okay. Jesus said, don't be surprised. This is the Christian life in this world. I'd rather have God on my side than the perversion of this world on my side. Lastly, though, when evidence is clear, then we must call things for what they are. There is no virtue in believers putting their head in the sand about who is on the Lord's side and who is not. See, loyalty, that's okay. We like that one. That's okay. I could bear that cost. But what about when the evidence is clearly displayed before us that a person's an unbeliever? Are we willing to take up the cross with regard to that and call it for what it is? Or do we say nothing and walk away? In verses 35 through 42, we see the result of the plan for David and Jonathan. The secret message was conveyed to David, who was hid out in the field by means of a little boy or a little lad. Using the prearranged code of beyond you, Jonathan signaled to David that things weren't the way they should be. But the evidence was there. After the signal was given to David in verse 40, Jonathan dismissed the little lad, the boy, back to the city with all of Jonathan's armor. In verses 41 through 42, after the little lad had left, Jonathan met David face to face in the field. If Saul was correct, Jonathan meets his arch enemy totally defenseless. But Saul wasn't correct. David was an honoring man, and he would honor his word. He loved the Lord. David did not go to Jonathan, though, and as they met together, with a heart filled with rage, David didn't say to Jonathan, I told you that your father was wicked, man. I told you so. He didn't do that. And more than likely, Jonathan came to David and they met each other in the field with Jonathan crying and weeping over what he had to admit to David. David's attitude was an expression of humility as a subordinate as he, in verse 41, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. With deep affection, they expressed their mutual friendship for each other and their commitment to the kingdom of God, not to Saul's dynasty or Jonathan's dynasty, but of God's kingdom. As they wept together over David's departure, the narrator tells us that David wept the most in verse 41. They wept not only over their departure, but all the more over a lost opportunity with regard to Saul. It's a lost opportunity. Not only for his dynasty, but for his own soul. David cried all the more because he knew that if Saul keeps going in the direction that he's going, the law of lex talionis is going to come to fold. Lex in Latin means law. Talionis comes from the word talons. Talionis, talons. The law of lex talionis is eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He knew. David knew, and Jonathan knew, that Saul was going to go after David and continue to go after until he kills him. David had no intention of continuing this animosity. And so they wept all the more. They knew that this was only the beginning, as we'll hear in future sermons. In verse 42, as they left each other, Jonathan gives a farewell blessing to David. Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Unlike Saul, the scene ends with mutual respect and love for the Lord God, as they kiss each other, not merely out of affection, but out of respect for each other. While there are many ways to apply the text, the main emphasis is to note, with great emotion, that both Jonathan and David realized something that cut at their heart in a very practical way that brought them to tears, that Saul was an evil man. The evidence was there. A blind man could see it a mile away. Saul was a covenant breaker who could care less about the kingdom of God. Saul was more interested in his own self-interests. Saul was a narcissist who was in rebellion against the Lord God and his anointed, David. Do you sense the emotion here? Don't sanitize it. We have a habit of sanitizing everything. We just want to sanitize it. Don't do that. While the text does center upon the loyalty of Jonathan to David, there's also an emphasis in our text about the disloyalty of Saul and Jonathan's reaction to his own father's betrayal. There are times when we must acknowledge, even when it hurts us to do so, that someone has shown the evidence of disloyalty. They've shown the evidence of unbelief towards the Lord God and His Word. There are times when we must acknowledge that. We should not be surprised that some walk away from the preaching of the gospel with an oh-hum attitude, just because a person is a member of a faithful church or holds the office in the visible church as an elder or deacon. It does not make them faithful. Just because Saul has the exterior doesn't mean he has the interior. You see, true saving faith rests in the grace of God alone. And yes, as 1 Corinthians 3:6 reminds us, we may plant and water, but God gives the increase. And that's the pattern of Scripture. Didn't many reject the prophets of the Old Testament? Did this not happen to our Lord and his disciples? Doesn't Paul tell us that there are many who are of high regard academically or in positions of authority who deny the Word of God, deny the power of salvation, deny Christ, deny his glory? Just because you wear the outward vestments, hold the authority of a pope or a bishop or cardinal or a minister, doesn't mean that you're regenerate. I think Donald Gray Barnhouse said it right when he said the first place you look for Satan in the church is behind the pulpit. And oh, how Luther himself brought out that truth so much in his sermons. Our Lord also taught this rejection inside the church, not outside the church. We know the world rejects the church, but I'm talking about inside the church. Saul is king of Israel. He's within the covenant community, although not of it. Our Lord taught about this rejection in the parable of the 10 virgins. He taught about this in the parable of the sower. Even though this is true, even though it's true to say that man is showing the evidences of unbelief, that preacher, that elder, that minister, that denomination, that church, that visible church is showing the fruits of unbelief. And although it's never easy to see someone walk away from the faith, it's never easy to hear someone, especially someone you love and respect dearly, deny the precious faith that we hold. Even though that's true, it's something that we must acknowledge. For example, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, is meeting this week. They have some decisions to make. Whether or not a particular minister named Greg Johnson is a believer or an unbeliever in what he believes about homosexuality. Are they going to put their head in the sand? Are they going to kick the can forward? Well, we just don't want to make those kind of judgments. You know, those problems, you know, they cause division. We don't like division. That's putting our head in the sand. As our culture spins out of control with critical race theory and so many other deadly diseases, spiritual diseases, does the church give into it? It was not easy for Jonathan to admit that his father sought to kill God's anointed. This is why Jonathan and David cried, and David all the more. They had to come to that reality. And so it is with us as we look out to see so many walk away from the faith. As we see ministers who are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing, and yet we're afraid to say that's exactly what they are. We weep because what lies ahead for them is greater torments of hell. I just read a sermon by Harry Emerson Fosdick, 1922, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" where he denies the virgin birth, denies the inspiration of Scripture, denies the bodily resurrection, and there he is preaching in a Presbyterian church. How can that be? What's happening? Well, we want to put our heads into the sand. Persecution's coming to the church. Are you ready for that? To weep over it, not gloat. I'm not gloating over anything. To weep. Do you weep over the church? The present situation in the church? The disloyalty in the church? Yes, just as Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 13, so must we weep over so many departing the faith for the world, like Judas who betrayed our Lord Jesus, and as the Apostle Paul's enemy, Alexander the coppersmith that he mentions in 2 Timothy 4:14. Church history is marked full of controversy because doctrinal error and seductive heresies are like weeds in a garden. They are always popping up in one form or another to seduce the people of God into false doctrine and life. In the age of blogs and social media, the weeds of doctrinal error grow and spread faster than ever like than for in history. You think of prosperity theology, think of Joel Osteen and Paula White, and we weep over what goes on. Yet we're encouraged to always be testing our own hearts as to whether we have a true faith, 2 Corinthians 13:15, especially those who teach and preach the Word of God. As John wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." If that was true in John's day, how much is that true to us today? Putting our head into the sand is not an option. It's not an option to our children. It's not an option where we work. It's not an option. Have you rejected God's anointed? David's greater son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you a faith that is Holy Spirit conceived and power through the Word of God? Are you full of faith and repentance with regard to the Lord Jesus? Let's not look outside before we look inside our own hearts first. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Congregation, this is why it's so important for us to know the Word of God, to study it, to pray over it, to weep over it. To weep over it because of our own staleness in our own hearts at times. To weep over it because I look at the church, the visible church, and I ask myself, what in the world's going on? When I look at the televangelists that the media makes fun of, and rightly so, and I say to myself, is there any Orthodox preachers on television at all? In an age when apostasy is growing, let us hold fast to Christ and His glorious gospel. Let us be loyal. Let us be loyal to our Savior and Lord. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May God bless the preaching of His word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jonathan being loyal. Loyal to David and the covenant that they had made with each other, but even greater than that, loyal in desiring and loving to see the kingdom of God expand. Willing to give up his own privileges as a prince to establish God's will, to establish God's anointed. Help us, Lord, to be loyal. And at the same time, Lord, help us to see those who are disloyal to the Christian faith, those wolves in sheep's clothing, Lord, that are within the church. Help us, based on biblical evidence, to not put our heads on the sand. And whether it even be in our vocations, help us to be wise and prudent. But may our light so shine before men that they glorify you, Father, in heaven. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in a very dark age. Help us, Lord, to be loyal members of the kingdom. Bless us, Lord, with your presence in our life. Thank you for the word of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.